Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 this morning. This morning we'll be finishing the seventh day in our week of creation. It's been a great study, and I know I've been blessed personally as I've been rooting around in God's Word and rethinking a lot of these important matters that are so important to our day and living with a biblical worldview. And I hope you've been also challenged and blessed as well. And I pray that today particularly will be a special blessing as we understand why we are even here today to worship. Genesis chapter 2, I just want to read the first three verses, which I'll seek to expound this morning. Hear another word. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. Well, we thank you that your word makes no mistake about it. It's very clear that you created the heavens and the earth in seven 24-hour days, six 24-hour days, and rested on the seventh. We thank you, Lord, that you could have created it all in a moment, but you chose to do it within the time frames that we've been studying. We thank you, Lord, that you're in the heavens, you do whatever you please, that you're righteous and true, holy, and altogether beautiful. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand. And now, Lord, we ask that you would move amongst us through your word for your name's sake. Amen. Most everyone here today, I'm assuming, and if you don't know about this, that's okay, but we live in a culture that's been inundated with social networking. What do I mean by social networking? Of course, it started off with just the general internet and an email, and then now it's graduated to further applications of those mediums, particularly networking sites like Facebook and now Twitter. Does anybody here know what Twitter is? Raise your hand. Anybody? Oh, a couple people. Okay. And Twitter is kind of like Facebook, but in a microscopic form. And anyway, there's value to it and blessing. You can follow me on Twitter if you want, and then I'll follow you. I don't spend too much time on it. I'm amazed at all the people that are really involved. I just try to stay up with people that I'm interested in particularly, because they always feed me things throughout the day that minister to me. You know, I'll get like a verse or two or a comment, or they'll refer a website to me or a book. So I enjoy that aspect of it. Here and there I drop a line or two. But I got one last week. And it's from a pastor I know in California. And he said, in the morning, I got it as I was on my way to church, he said, "I love Sunday." That was it. And I said, "Wow, that's short and simple and sweet." And I said, "I agree with him. I love Sunday." And then I thought of the sermon and the works of the life and remains of Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, one of my favorites, and he has a well-known sermon in those works called "I Love the Lord's Day." And the only way a Scottish Presbyterian could write in his warm style, Robert Murray McShane, Christ-centered, he just exalts everything about how the Lord's Day is a wonderful day. It's a special day in the life of the believer. In Psalm 118:24, we read, This is the day, referring to the Sabbath, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. If we read further along in the Psalms, we come across David, King David, in Psalm 122. And I want to read that favorite verse of mine, 122, verse 1. It's an Old Testament reminder to us New Covenant believers, again, of the attitude that should be ours when we wake up on Sunday morning. And David said this, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I remember as a child growing up in a Roman Catholic home, I was not glad for Sundays. I hated it. I was frustrated. The only thing I liked about going to St. Francis de Sales Roman Catholic Church in North Hollywood, California, was it was right next to McDonald's. And I used to always like to grab a 25-cent hamburger. That's how old I am. So, and I remember just looking at the clock and just went, it was so long and all the readings and all the, you know. And of course, when I became a Christian, that was one of the first things that God revealed to me of that I had been changed. I really wanted to be in church, especially an evangelical church, because they taught the Bible, you see. Because they sang praise to God and testified to God and didn't drone along like I was used to. It was a time of worship. It was all a thrill to me to be able to say that I've come to worship the God who made the heavens and the earth according to His Word. I was glad when Sunday rolled around. I still am. I love Sunday. I love seeing God's people. I love sharing God's word. I love hearing it. I love to pray and praise God. One of the fundamental evidences that you are a Christian is that you love the Lord's Day. Do you love the Lord's Day? Psalm 95 is very important in this study on rest, which we'll be looking at in a few moments. On the seventh day, the day of rest. But in Psalm 95, you're going to notice a lot of things mentioned. This text is referred back and forth to the book of Hebrews 4, which I'll be interacting a lot with, and especially the word rest. Be keen to listen for the word rest. Is vital to us in understanding the biblical definition of rest. In Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7, particularly 5 through 7, I want to read the whole context. Just follow me carefully, because this is so vital to understanding, again, what we want to talk about this morning. Again, thinking in the context of corporate worship amongst the congregation, O come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice. That's an interesting conditional statement there. Today, if you hear His voice. He was talking to the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, in the ancient world particularly. King David, that great king, was proclaiming again the greatness of our God, and our priority of giving Him worship to His name. We've been made to worship. We are not just made in the image of God, but we're made to be worshipers of God. Bob Dylan, I don't like to quote him too often, but Bob Dylan was at least right about one thing. Everybody's got to worship something, you say. All of us worship. The question is, what are we worshiping? That's so important. It's so important. Well, it says, today if you hear your voice, hear His voice. Well, Israel, if you remember, in the Old Testament, remember after they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, they went on what should have taken probably months, a 40-year meandering through the wilderness to finally make it to the promised land. And remember, 603,550 healthy men died. It's a shocking reminder. I think it worked out something like 100 men a day just dropped dead on the average because of God's judgment upon them. Because they were a grumbling, whining people, a murmuring people. And many of them had the physical sign of Abraham, but were not sons of Isaac. We know that from the book of Romans. He talks about it in Romans 9 and 11 particularly. In other words, you could be in the physical congregation talking the right language, singing the right songs, but your heart can be far from God. Jesus dealt with that with the Pharisees. He said, your lips speak certain things, but your hearts, in Matthew 15, are far from me. So heart religion was even alluded to here again by David. If you hear His voice, the voice of a calling you to consecration of life, to obedience, to honor His name. Now go with me to the book of Hebrews. This is important. We'll be referring back to Hebrews particularly. Chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, we read, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands. So God rested on the seventh day. And in this interchange, you'll see there in chapter 3, verse 7, He quotes directly out of Psalm 95, which I've just read to you. That's why I'm not going to read it again. And then in verses 12 to 19, again, He's dealing with their hearts of rebellion. Even though they were a physical, external people, they weren't listening to His voice. They were not hearing His words. So that's why He says, the promise of entering His rest still stands. The rest on the seventh day that God rested from all of His works is an open-ended offer of salvation rest to enter into that rest, even to the physical people of God, ancient Israel, and all today who would say they know God, but their hearts are far from God. In other words, it's an examination text, yet expounded by David under the Old Testament, a conditional clause, very much like Colossians 1:23, where it says, if indeed you continue in the faith. God's concerned with glad obedience, with us hearing His voice. So then He goes on, Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them. Referring to ancient Israel. Now these are the Jews of the first century, professing believers in Jesus who now are drifting back to Judaism. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. They made the right profession, But now they're drifting back to a hybrid Judaistic, non-New Covenantal perspective against what they've just learned. So they're falling into the same trap of the Old Testament disobedience. For good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He's quoting right there out of Psalm 95. It goes on further, and that I didn't read, I only read verses 1 through 70 earlier, but it goes on and he mentions that very statement in verse 11. I swore in my wrath, those disobedient, professing Israelites, whom I had given my law to, whom I had given the structure of creation to, whom I had testified and arrested from my works, and I called them to Abrahamic faith, to trust in him, he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Again, going right back to Genesis 1 and 2. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Some people say, well, wait a minute. Why didn't he just say in Genesis 2, 3? Because don't forget, the verses of the Bible were added in the 8th century. I'm sorry, the chapters in the 8th century A.D. And the verses we now know were added in the 15th century. So that's why he says, and somewhere it says, right, he's referring back to the creation account. We need to remember that. Okay, so then he says, watch this, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news, notice under the old covenant, the message of creation, the message of a Messiah, the message of Genesis 3:15, we'll be getting to it in a few weeks. He called that the message of salvation, see? He calls it good news. And he says, who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day. What day is that? Today. Again, he reiterates, today. Saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The message hasn't changed. Same as it was 3,000 years ago when King David penned these words, 2,000 years ago approximately. Today, if you hear his voice. Now, when does God speak? He speaks through his word. When it is expounded, he's speaking. Right now, he's speaking. He's speaking and he wants you to hear his voice. Now, the assumption is if you're here today in the congregation, if you live in a structured week, which we all do in the world, 7-day weeks, if we have our Bibles in our hand, which we do, and we understand how God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, if we understand the motif from Scripture, the picture of rest, and even though it's stated that God rested, we'll talk about that in a moment, and how God doesn't need any rest, but nevertheless, the language is used of rest, and then how that is used throughout Scripture, and then how we're to understand it under the New Covenant, particularly in this passage I'm now reading. Since it's the most illustrative in the New Testament in seeking to unravel this idea of rest in the seventh day. Verse 8, now watch, he says, for if Joshua had given them rest. Now that's really strange on the face of it. You go, well, Joshua, well, how did he come into play? Well, you remember, they were in bondage in ancient Egypt for 40 years, right? And they were, for 400 years, 40 years wandering. And they had been under that bondage. And guess what? They did not celebrate the Sabbath. There was no Sabbath celebration. They were working, as slaves do, 7-day weeks. There was no physical rest from their labor. And so when Joshua led them after he took the mantle from Moses and brought them into the promised land. Remember, Moses died seeing the promised land, but Joshua brings them in the conquest of the new land, the land of flowing with milk and honey. Even though that was a physical redemption from ancient Egypt, and even though now they were free to celebrate Shabbat or Sabbath and physically rest, commemorating God's finished work on the seventh day, even though that was the case, Joshua's deliverance and delivery into the promised land did not give them rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the professing, that's what he's saying, the professing people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his works. Let us therefore, professing community of believers, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, if we stop there, and that's really the context I wanted to hit on, but notice the next verse. We all know that verse by memory, don't we? The next verse, verse 12. I mean, that's an Awana Kingdom Seeker verse, isn't it? It's a fighter verse. But look at the context it's in. Because what's going to help them find that rest? The power of God's Word. Verse 12. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Look at all the theology in that text. What a reminder to us all. So this is the idea then of this rest. This is the picture of creation week. God rested now, and we're going to seek now to unravel these texts I've just referred to. But let me just say before I close out completely the 6 days. It says in chapter 1, verse 31, describing the sixth day of creation, it says this. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Remember, that's the first time in all the days of creation, previous five, all said it was good. But now it was very good. Finished all of the physical creation of the heavens and the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Now, if you go over to chapter 2, verse 3, you'll notice he says the seventh day, but he doesn't mention there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. He doesn't mention that. Furthermore, he doesn't talk about it being good or very good. It's simply an open-ended understanding. When God rested now, this open-ended rest is for offering to all nations to enter His rest. To rest from your works. Now, this working is not one of laziness or of non-activity. It's a working like God works and resting like God rests. And God's rest is one of activity. It's a rest of activity. It's a reminder to us all of, again, our salvation rest in Him. There's three things I want to talk about this morning. God's divine rest, our physical rest, commemorating that, and then salvation rest, the celebration of salvation rest. We're here today, and each Lord's Day to celebrate our salvation rest in Christ, which was typified on the seventh day of God's rest. Now, just one final word about evolution before we stop our dishonoring of Charles Darwin. Do you realize if we follow the biblical understanding of the time chronology of the creation week and all that, and then the nations, and then the flood, and then so on throughout the structure of the Old Testament and New Testament, do you realize that for someone to say they believe in the gap theory, remember that was the theory that said that between verse 1 and verse 2, many professing Christians hold to this view, that there was a primeval world. There was a man created before Adam, and the world became cursed, and God judged the whole world. And then in verse 2, he recreated the world. Furthermore, the view that's known today is the day-age theory, or the progressive creation view, which says God made the world in six ages, billions of years possibly. Right? It denies, both views deny 24-hour creation days and issuing forth in 6 days and then a final seventh day of rest. If we understand then the second law of thermodynamics, the breaking down of everything's in a state of entropy, if we understand that, and we understand also the fossil record, remember fossils are plants and animal life and some human life in fossils, and to make a fossil, there has to be catastrophism, an instantaneous heating up and energy and a sealing of it, typically in mud and so on. And do you know that to understand that and look at the fossil record, we have to conclude that that took place, whatever created those fossils, we believe the worldwide flood did, that had to have happened after creation week. Now why? Because to create again a fossil, you need to have again a destructive force, death and destruction. And that came with the flood. Furthermore, to say that God made a world that had fallen and then made a new world is to deny the fact where the Bible says in Romans 5, verse 12, that sin entered the world through Adam. And the fall brought, again, a state of groaning in the creation. Let's go in our Bibles to Romans 8. Now, what I'm saying is this groaning, which involves even the physical creation of the world, that's Paul's point, that groaning had to have happened after the fall. And the fall had to have happened, according to the Scriptures, after the seven-day creation week, the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, open-ended. It had to have, according to the biblical account. To deny what I've just said is to say then that there was an imperfect world. So when God said on the sixth day, and behold, it was very good, right? It wasn't very good. Because there had already been big problems. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Big problems. And God had to go to plan B to recreate a new world. Okay? And then to deny the 24-hour days is major problematic issues come into play. Because one of the arguments of these people, the progressive creationists, they explain that somewhere in that mix is where the fossils came. Again, the problem with that is, again, all was very good. Everything was perfect and right. The sea was glass. Everything was according to God's perfect will, and he rested pleased and full of joy. And yet, if there had been major upheavals and problems with the world, then it wasn't all very good. There are major issues. But go to Romans 8, verse 22, where it says, "For we know," notice the certainty of Paul, "for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Notice, in hope we have been saved. We're saved, but our bodies are a body of death, Romans 7:23, and our bodies are awaiting the consummation of history. At the end of the age, when our bodies will be resurrected. See, everything's in a disjuncture. There's been catastrophic consequences of Adam's sin. And so basically, again, then we have in Romans 5:12 the clear explanation. So why would I go to a day-age theory, or why would I go to a gap theory view, when the Bible itself clearly testifies that when God finished all creation week, it was all wonderful, but yet there were some big interventions during that week that made it not all wonderful, and yet somehow they want their cake and eat it too. So now that we've put that to rest, let's move on. Notice here then in verses 1 through 2, Genesis. God finished His work. Now there's four things I want you to take note of as we go through these next few verses. Work, the word work, the word finished, the word good, and then the word rested. Work, finished, good, and rested. This interplay is constant throughout. And notice here, divine rest. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. Now we know, again, as I mentioned last time, that verses 2 through 31, grammatically, contextually, linguistically, everything else in there, are explanatory of verse 1. Chronologically, it fits. Sequentially, it fits. And there's no reason to take it as poetry. It's clearly narrative, consecutive storyline. And so, taking it in all those ways, as we should, then we understand that verses 2 through 31 is explanatory of verse 1. So when it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, we have the conclusion of all that He had said in verse 1 and had explained in verses 2 to 31. And all the host in them. Remember, that's a reference to day 4. Remember, in day 4, you had the filling of the form of the heavens. You had the light on day 1, and on day 4, you had the luminaries, the sun, moon, and stars filling the sky. And so that's a reference to Genesis 1, 14 to 19, and all the host therein. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. Notice again that He had done His work that He had done, and He rested as a result on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. See the emphaticness of it, the emphasis? Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, including Genesis, he wants us to grasp here that what we see with the naked eye is from the hands of the invisible God. The creation around us, we're not here by mistake. Our lives have meaning. We're here right on schedule. The trees look exactly how they're supposed to look. The sun is how it's supposed to be in its rotations. The moon as well. The clouds in their constant movements. The stars in their flickering. Nothing is out of place. It's all very good. But again, because of the fall, everything became, again, in a state of flux. A state of disintegration. The second law of thermodynamics, in a state of entropy. Now, let us never forget here the importance, and we can miss this very easy. Remember, we've just heard that God made each day individually, right? But do you understand that God could have said, earth and the heavens and earth, period. And He didn't have to go and stop every day and that day, go back and do the next day in the way he did. Do you understand that? I mean, do you understand if he could say, and let there be lights? He could have said, let there be the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. You wouldn't need 7 days. 6 days of creation. Let's remind ourselves of a couple of key texts. These are vital as we are challenged. Some of you college students, as you go, you might go to college and with church going people that would laugh at what I just said. But what you need to do is go right to your Bibles and press them on the authority of Scripture. And in Psalm 33, in verse 6, watch, it says very clearly, and listen, I get my worldview, I function daily in this fallen world from what the Bible tells me and how I view it. I don't give lip service, I don't give credence to the science. That's not true science. Even Henry Morris, who's a great scientist, he made the statement, just looking at the fossil record, right? That's all that science can do, is look at the fossils and try to interpret it. Now, that's true science. Now, as we look at that fossil record, we have to draw conclusions. Destruction, death, right? Okay. And when did that happen in the chronology of the Bible? It tells us in Genesis, after the 7 day week. So do you get your worldview from what your God-mocking professor says? Or your church-going professor who doesn't know his Bible well enough or doesn't respect it enough or gives it kind of half and half respect with the science that he's more enthralled with that he's been taught that's not true science? Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That's enough for me. They were made that way, and it says here, and by the breath of his mouth, all of their hosts. Now, that's interesting, the breath of his mouth. Let's go to Hebrews 11. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3. Again, we understand now this breath of his mouth, the word spoken, see? The rhema, the spoken word. It says this right here. By faith, okay, we understand. We understand that the universe was created by the rhema, the spoken word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, that should be your worldview. That should be your starting point about origins, about how you live in this world, how you understand its functioning, what it means, you see? Now, what's interesting is the word here for seventh in Hebrew. It's shabiya. You go, what's that mean? That's a noun form of Sabbath. The word Shabbat. So we have here the word seventh means a Sabbath rest. And see, if you go to Exodus chapter 20, maybe we all know from the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, and the book of Exodus. And that's how the interpreter of Exodus understood it. And that's why he translated it, or this is how it was, the way he wrote it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In particular, verse 11 of Exodus 24, in 6 days the Lord made the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. See that? So the seventh day, Shabbatia, and that's understood as seventh is being the Sabbath. The Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Remember, he spoke ex nihilo. Out of nothing, he spoke into the existence. But the amazing thing to me is that God could have done it all in one statement. But he accommodated us as finite creatures and his all-wise plan to give us a structure for our lives. I mean, it doesn't matter where you are on the face of the earth. It's a 7-day week. The God who made the heavens and the earth and all within it. You realize the structure of our world follows creation week as God had designed to accommodate His creatures. That screams out to me tremendous, tremendous testimony. Now, again, it says, and God rested from all His work. Does God need rest? What's He driving at? See? Let me just read a couple Psalms to you, just real quick. Just follow me. Just Psalm 121 first. I want to give you just these clear texts because you could follow the thinking here. What he's moving toward progressively for us to grasp this. This can't be a physical resting. God didn't go, whew, that was a tough week, I'll tell you, a lot of work. Now I'm just going to kick back for a while, open-endedly. No. Psalm 121, 3 and 4, referring to the Lord, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God doesn't sleep. God doesn't need a nap like I do on Sunday afternoons. So what kind of rest is he talking about? Well, let's go one more. Psalm 127 in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The watchman would usually watch from about midnight to 6 in the morning. God doesn't sleep. See? God doesn't need rest. He's a working, resting God. To God, rest is work. Because it's in providence, He's at least working. We are made in His image and we're made to work and called to rest. And the moral lesson is, 1 in 7 is wise. 1 in 7 is wise. And people that never rest are enslaved to their job. Just as Israel never rested under the Old Testament, when they were in 400 years of bondage, they never rested because they were enslaved. And God gives them the Sabbath day to tell them, rest and reflect upon the creation of your God, or the creation of the world. Rest, reflect, regroup, repent, restore, all kind of things. The principle of a 1 in 7 moral principle is clear. God worked, He finishes work. Notice, God finishes what He starts. It's always good, because this is well, and then He rests. And this resting is a rest of joy. It's a resting of joy. Job 38:7, it says He was joyous on the morning of creation. Dr. Ken read that a few moments ago. Secondly, notice here verse 3 of Genesis 2. He sanctifies the day, physical rest. So God blessed the seventh day. Again, it says Sabbath in the actual Hebrew. He blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. And again, this is again really interesting because it says He made it holy. Now, why did He make it holy? Did He need it to be holy? No. Why? Well, He's a holy God. Psalm 99 tells us in verses 3, 5, and 9, holy is He, set apart, holy, and His people are set apart unto consecration of worshiping Him. Even Hebrews 12 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness, being set apart unto God. So we have this wonderful picture here, then, holiness for a holy people. Holiness for a holy people. Now notice with me here again, we've already referred to the Sabbath in Exodus 20. Go with me now to what Jesus said about it in Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is being challenged by the religious authorities about how he keeps the Sabbath. Now, this is where they went wrong, you see. Ultimately, and this is where people go wrong today, in my opinion, in many Reformed churches, and they make a big deal about the intricacies of how to keep the day. And let me just say this here. The day is a commemoration of our resting from our work physically, and a commemoration again of our salvation rest in Christ, which we'll cover in just a moment. But Christ said in verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man. See that? Not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So to argue for not working on Sunday, I could only say this. If you're Jewish, don't work. If you're an unsaved Jew, don't work on Sunday. If you're a believer, the priority of worship trumps your working on Sunday unless providentially hindered. The priority of worship, not forsaking the assembling together of God's people in Hebrews 10, 25, 24 and 25. But nevertheless, what's the Sabbath is for? It's to set apart a people to remember their deliverance from Egypt and to physically rest, commemorating the creation of God and then entering his rest by faith. Now, under the New Testament, we see the reminder again of the special picture of the Lord's Day. And this is where a lot of debate comes up, because now, if we're not under a Sabbath view, even if it's called a Christian Sabbath, well, then what are we under? We're under the Lord's Day. And so instead of the seventh day, Saturday, as it still is in ancient Israel, as it was in ancient Israel and is today in modern Israel, the nation shuts down. And everybody rests physically from Friday night to Saturday night. And they're the old covenant people of God. They're not new covenant believers yet. And that's what they need to do. And God will use that, hopefully, in revival to bring them to see their Creator. But nevertheless, the picture for us is it's the Lord's Day. Now, John said in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You know, from Acts 20, verse 7, it says they worshiped on the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection. We know from 1 Corinthians 16:2 that they took an offering for the poor in Jerusalem on the first day of the week. That was Sunday. And so the early church worshipped, and history proves it, on the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection from the dead. And to say this is his day, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, in our church, our leadership has our own confession. We have an evangelical confession, which is the Apostles' Creed. We have a membership confession, which is the five solas of the Reformation, right? Sola Scriptura, and then, of course, sola gratia, by grace through faith, sola fide, ultimately sola Dei gloria, and solus Christus, only in Christ, and then all the sub-studies underneath those. That's our membership confession. But our leadership confession, we've taken a little bit more definitive, our elders particularly, of the 6089 Baptist Confession is our confession, but we have a couple modifications from the original 6089, which is Sabbatarian. We just simply say this, and the two sections we kind of moderated, we just simply say this about the Lord's Day. The great privilege and priority on the Lord's Day is to worship God with His people. So that's it. And then the second paragraph we say, we are to observe the first day of the week by evaluating every activity by the fact that it is the Lord's Day. Now, again, the Lord's Day is His day, just like this is Jerry's water. It's possessive. Jerry's water, Lord's Day. The only other time this word is used in the Greek is in the Lord's Supper. Supper's the focus of the day. The Lord's the focus of this day particularly. All the intricacies the people want to get into, the prohibitions and all that, again, forget the priority of worship. Let me just say this also. Not only do we have the structure of our week before us and the 1 in 7 moral principle that is wise in commemorating that we are not under bondage in that sense, but also, how many of you have ever noticed, I'm sure everyone here has, if not, it's a shame on you, a rainbow in the sky? Well, hopefully everybody here has seen a rainbow in their life. And what's the rainbow mean? The rainbow is God's promise that He'll never destroy the earth with water. Now, that's a tangible reminder. If we know our Bibles and we see a rainbow, we should immediately think, wow, there's God's promise right in my face. Tangibly, He will never destroy the world again by water, but will with fire. Well, when you get up tomorrow morning on the second day of the week and you begin your 5-day work week, which is characteristic of the Western world, but not characteristic of the whole world. Most of the world works 6 days. And the only people today that work 7 days are slaves. Slaves in slavery countries and those who don't know when to stop work, who are in bondage to their jobs. And cannot stop in the midst of their busy lives and reflect upon the creation of God and how He rested and the wonderful testimony of how God exists, the rainbow that reminds them that His first destruction of flood in the world, and then it reminds them also that He needs to celebrate His salvation rest as we rest from works, as God rested from His works. Powerful reminders all around us if we would just look and see God's resting in our need to rest. And finally, the beauty of this day, our salvation rest. Notice particularly in chapter 4 of Hebrews 6 and 7, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today. Today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, this day is not a day to be all caught up with prohibitions. Our celebration of our salvation rest, our resting from our labors, our works, resting physically from our physical labors, and also resting from the misunderstanding of work salvation. People that you talk to that say, man, I know I should be in church and I know I should be living a better life. They don't understand the gospel. Often they don't want to come to church because they feel so guilty and defeated because they can't keep up with what they think Christianity is. And they misunderstand. And they're all in bondage and they're overwhelmed by their failure to produce enough works. And what God wants us to see is you'll never work enough to work righteousness. Never. And so, rest from your works and that wrong thinking. Rest in the work of Christ on the cross. Once for all time to those who are the sanctified. And then when you come into that rest, then get working. Which is the fruit and the effect of the cause. And the motivation of glad obedience. 1 John 5:3. The working is produced by the resting. The resting produces the evangelical working. But never should the evangelical working degenerate into thinking that their working does anything for their position in Christ. Again, the same motif of work finished, satisfaction, and resting, or the good, the pleasing fruit of what God has done, is also His same approach in the recreation. If any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now remember, the fall came in chapter 3. And then in verse 15, which we'll be studying by about a month or so, the promise of the coming Messiah. In other words, when the fall happened, God went back to work. God went back to work after the fall. And his new work is recreation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And he went back to work to save his people from their sins. And so we see the work, remember, work finished, good or satisfaction rested. The work is, he sent the Messiah. Genesis 3:15, the first message of the gospel, referring to Jesus Christ. He went back to work. Now that work manifested itself in Christ and it was finished. Remember Jesus said in John 19:30 in the cross, he said, it is what? Finished. Work finished. Then we know from many passages in the New Testament, but particularly 1 Corinthians 1, where it said it pleased God. What pleased God? The cross. The cross pleased God. Through the foolishness of preaching the cross to save some. It pleased God. God was satisfied. He was satisfied when his son received the wrath for our sins. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that reconciliation, that propitiation, that satisfaction of God's wrath brought satisfaction to God. He was pleased to see his son stricken for our sins. So his work, went back to work, promised the Messiah, he finished it on the cross. It pleased the Father, propitiation offered. And then he rested. Go with me to Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, in verse 12, we read this. Actually, 11 to 14, but watch the whole context. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. That was the Old Testament priest in the temple, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He rested. See? He rested. The work of recreation was accomplished. You see? Verse 13. Waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Well, there we have it, friends. We have been created to worship. We have been created to worship. David said, let us come and bow down before God, our Maker. He said, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of God. See the attitude there? The heart of recreation. God works in that our hearts. He moves us in understanding who He is, what He has done, why we're here, what's the purpose of our lives. Our only response is worship. That's why David said elsewhere, I love this, in Psalm 84:10, he said, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Are you happy this is the Lord's day? Do you love the Lord's day? Do you love the worship with His people? Do you realize we now could answer those four philosophical questions even better? Who am I? I'm an image bearer of God, whom God has made into a worshiper of Him. Why am I here? I'm here to know, glorify God, know Him and glorify Him, and testify of His grace. Acts 20:24. Where am I going? When I shut my eyes in this world, I wake up in glory. I see His face, and I worship Him in an unhindered realm of no sin. I worship Him in spirit and truth forever. And I never grow tired of that priority of worship. Does life have meaning? Yes! This is the day, every day, that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad and go get to work. And when we work that way, then we finish our work of rest in this world. It says one of the great rewards of believers when they leave this realm is, it says, it describes it in Revelation 14:13, that they rest from their labors. You see, we have to enter the rest to get working, he said. And when we work, we understand it has nothing to do with our standing before God, but it's simply an emanation of our love for God, who has allowed us to enter His rest. And so then we rest in heaven, but now we work while it's still day, as Jesus said, for night's coming when no man can work on earth. But we shall be working in praise and honor to His name forever. And I close with this. I close this with everyone here. I've been praying for everyone here, pleading with God to speak to the souls of everyone here. But now I want you to better understand this term rest. Because listen to these words here of Jesus as I close. Matthew 11:22-30. Listen, it all fits now. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. In other words, cease from your works, your wrong thinking. I will give you rest. See that? Salvation rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And again, you will find rest. For what? Your body? No. For your souls. That's what it says. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As you understand who you are in this world, and you should, being in this church, as you get up tomorrow morning and go to bed tonight, you're an amazing creature, made in God's image, here right on schedule. The dignity and humility of the calling He's given you. You're called to now testify of His name, to leave a posterity that fears His name, to do it with joyful, glad obedience, to love the Lord's day, to say with David, I was glad when Sunday morning rolled around, it was time to go worship, because I am most fully me when I worship God. But that's why I've been made. To God get all the glory. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for the reminder of your beautiful word. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for our 7-day week. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder of the rest that remains for those who have not yet entered that rest. May they enter it now, today. May they know your rest, and then may they get busy for you out of love for you and testifying of your name. May they rest every day in you. Salvation rest. May we, Lord, we realize that again, the creation all around us is an amazing testimony of your existence. It trumps all non-science that thinks it's scientific. And true science is amazed when observing the hands of a designer. We thank you, Lord, for these reminders. I pray for repentance amongst evangelicals today who do not embrace 7-day creationism. I pray, Lord, that you would bring the authority of your scripture to bear in our generation, the Lord of men will quit trying to please academics and start obeying the Word of God and proclaiming it unashamedly and learning how to articulate it. Lord, I pray that you would please revive us as a church to be amazed at your grace and to be stunned by your love and power in this world. And that, Lord, we would rest in you and walk with you and then worship you forevermore. It's in your name we pray. Amen.